John 21. Start reading at the top here. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Doesn't name the last two for some reason. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. No, I don't think he was totally naked. I think he had on a swim trunks, a breech clout or something like that, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we come back to this wonderful moment on Lake Shore, Father, where the disciples for the third time get to be around their Savior. We're glad that we get to be around you. We're glad that we have you dwell in our bodies, those of us that are saved, and most here are. I'm praying here this morning, Father, you might urge us forward into a deeper fellowship with thee. May we contemplate where we've been in our lives, where we were, and now where we are. And I pray that you might just honor these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this chapter opens. The disciples have been through, you might say, a tumultuous month or so. Plainly, they've been through a lot. It's emotional, draining. They're kind of working, living, on the after-adrenaline effects of things. The last month or so, let me give you a time frame so we're clear. Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. And so dying then, 3 days later, he's risen 3 or 4 days after Passover. And you'll recall that Pentecost happens 50 days after Passover. So Jesus Christ rises from the dead. Within a day or so, he has appeared to his disciples once, to various individuals before that, but to his group of disciples once. Thomas wasn't at that meeting, but was at the next meeting where he said, My Lord and my God. This is said to be the third time he meets with them. We don't know how deep they were into that 50 days before Jesus should ascend back to heaven, and then Pentecost would come a little bit later. We're not sure exactly how that goes. We know there's 8 days between the first time he appeared through the door to his disciples and the time that he appeared to Thomas. So I don't know if this is another week deeper or whatever, but suffice to say that it's been a pretty roller coaster of a month for these disciples. They're still processing things. Remind you where they'd been. They had left their vocations. Their lives were left behind as they left them to go walk with Christ for 3.5 years. This, they became convinced, was their Messiah. They became convinced he was their king. They were convinced, that he would be there forever. After all, why would the Messiah leave, right? But You think about all the things their eyes saw through that time, all the folks that were healed, the lepers were healed, the dead were raised, Jesus walked on water, fed 5,000, fed 4,000, and on it goes. And these folks too had endured, in their leaving their vocations, they had endured the reproaches of their families. Some of their moms and dads and sisters and brothers and perhaps wives thought they were a little bit crazy. They had suffered ridicule. They had suffered the stresses that come from knowing that what you're doing is against the government. As far as the governmental laws and regulations, it was illicit to be a Christian. It was illicit to do what they were doing. So that they had all that other pressure on them. Then along comes, after walking with Christ 3.5 years, along comes the Passover. And they have the Last Supper, and they go and pray with Jesus Christ in the garden. And as soon as that was over, of course, Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus Christ, has betrayed him, and they send forth a mob of folks to arrest him. They watch him be arrested. They all wind up thinking they won't. They all said they wouldn't, but they all fled and left him and forsook him there in that hour. Then they got a chance to see from afar the trial of Jesus Christ. Every time he appeared before Pilate, he would go into a room where soldiers would beat on him and wail on him and flog him and scourge him. Each time he came out looking worse and worse. And, you know, as the day progressed, it became very obvious that this wasn't going to go the way they thought it would go. Sure enough, they lead him forth to be crucified. They nail him to a cross and then set that cross up in the hole. And so it is a horrible thing. They're watching a person they've walked and talked with flayed alive, just flesh and ribbons. And they watch him as he struggles for breath. He eventually suffocates and dies. And it becomes very obvious to them that something has gone terribly, terribly wrong, because this was their Messiah. They saw him raise the dead. There can be no question he was Messiah. So why did he die? They watch him as he's taken down from the cross and taken out to be buried. And of course they stand around with their expectations shattered. I mean, talk about a downer. Talk about being disappointed past any a verbal way of expressing it. 3 days later, strangely enough, they started hearing some weird rumors, and Mary comes back in all excited. She has claims she has seen the Master, the Rabbi, the Lord. And then two other guys come running back in from the road to Emmaus, and they said they've seen him. And as word starts filtering back, it's obvious that something's going on. Eventually, John 20, Jesus Christ shows up to a whole room full of disciples through a closed door. I want to see that one day. I want to see a replay, right? Talk about a transporter room, Scotty. I mean, just going through the door is pretty cool. So they see that. Thomas wasn't there. And so 8 days later, he once again appears to them. And Thomas famously said, "My Lord and my God," and so on and so forth. So here they are now. And, they are emotional wrecks. They're limp as wet wash rags. Their adrenaline is all gone. They've been up and down over the top, back and forth for so long. And, he's dead. No, he's alive. Now he's going away. And all this kind of stuff is just hard to take. And so Peter says, "I'm going to go chill out." That's in the Greek. And no, silly, he didn't go to a day spa or aromatherapy or a massage therapist or anything like that. Didn't go to a chiropractor or a casino. He went a fishing. He was good at fishing. He enjoyed fishing. He had fished his whole life. He had run a fleet of fishing boats. He had done that for a living. He was at home on a boat. If Peter was fishing, he could get away from it all and just deal with fish. I don't know what you do to unwind or to decompress, but fishing is what Peter did for that. Well, there's six others that say, "We're going too," down in verse 2. You got Peter, you got Thomas, you got Nathaniel, then you have two Zebedee brothers, and then two other disciples that, again, he for some reason does not name. Never got a chance to think about that too much before. But so there's seven of them on the boat. And so all seven of these guys are still trying to process through what has gone on and now what will happen. I mean, they've learned a lot of theology in 3 years, especially the last few weeks. And they're trying to figure out how this all fits together. And as they process, we can see it now from here. There was still something they hadn't processed. And I'd like to say that, I'll just put it this way, whether they knew it or not, and they didn't know it yet, they were ruined. I mean, they were ruined. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. I mean that they would never be the same again. They'd walked with Jesus Christ 3.5 years. Their eyes had seen some truly marvelous things. Their days and nights in those 3 years were spent with Christ teaching, talking, preaching, with his precepts, getting to know his thoughts, getting to know his heart. They saw his miracles. They saw his virtues on display. And, all the things they'd experienced, they didn't know it yet, but there was no going back to normal activities like fishing, okay? At least whatever's the case, fishing would never be quite the same again. They were ruined. Their lives were ruined as far as ever going back to like a norm to what they would have considered just a few years ago complete normality. I got saved at 10, and I didn't get ruined at 10. I didn't get discipled. The Word of God didn't hold a special place in my thoughts. I was saved. I trusted Jesus Christ. But like I said, the church we went to was not the kind of church that really nurtured relationship with God the way the Lord would have it. So I got to college and spiritually saved. But as you all know, most of you that have heard the testimony, just kind of lost within myself, and I wandered and strayed and all those things. And then one day, in my misery, 3.5 years deep in college, I stumbled back into a Sunday school class where I heard the Word of God preached just like you hear it preached, and then I got ruined. So I should have got ruined at 10, but I didn't. I got ruined in college. I want to preach to you for a little while this morning about being ruined. Because in the end, Christians, have to make up their minds whether or not they're willing to be ruined. So let me just take you through this and show you some things thinking about ruination. I know that they entered this scenario. They got on this boat. Pete says, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going too. Sounds like fun. Sounds like, spending all night out, being out in the gentle Sea of Galilee breeze. And it just sounds wonderful. Sounds relaxing. And in the end, none of them enjoyed it at all. Notice in chapter 21, verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now that's the first thing. It's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be a place to unwind, to get away from the pressure, the stress, to forget about what's happened in the last month and just kind of, decompress. But Simon says, I like fishing. Boy, I love fishing. So I can do this fishing. Except they go out and they don't catch anything. Somehow Peter had kind of blanked out of his mind how aggravating it is to go fishing and not catch anything. There's a reason they don't call it catching. Because there's an awful lot of fishing before you do any catching. And this night, Simon Peter didn't do no catching. And he had forgotten how aggravating that was. All the investment of time, the investment of money. I don't know if he had already sold his boats, and so he had to borrow a boat or rent a boat or whatever, but they're out on this boat. They have all the nets, and they've worked and labored some all night, and nothing's come of it. They've spent the time, the money, and it's nothing. He'd forgotten somehow how aggravating that was. He forgot how tiring it was to stay up all night and to see the sun come up, and you haven't gotten squat of what you wanted. Now, I believe that the aggravation of this shows up in one word, verse 5. Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Now, he says in verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. They didn't know it was him, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And even though they didn't know it was Jesus, it was still a friendly stranger. Hey, y'all catch anything? Oh, not yet. But we think they may be running out around the point. You know, you have to go out there to see if you can find some. But instead of being nice, their response was, no. You can kind of see that in Peter. Hey, catch anything? No. Shut up. You know, that attitude. Didn't say shut up, but it came across. No. Mind your own business. It's in the Greek. And suddenly, I wonder if it didn't strike them, especially Peter and Zebedee's sons, who were both fishermen as well. I wonder if it struck them just how unfulfilling fishing had become. You know, now I'm not going to stand here and say fishing's wrong or hunting's wrong or you having a job that you love is wrong, because it's not. Okay, so I'm not preaching that direction. But while everybody's not going to be called to be an apostle or a missionary or something like that, there's something that should take place when somebody gets saved and when somebody gets in the book and goes to a church where, you know, it's laid across the plate waist high and where you get real meat. What should happen somewhere along that way is that the fulfillment factor after your conversion should be different from the fulfillment factor of what you were fulfilled by before you were converted. Now, I know there's two natures and all those things. And like I said, I was 10 years old, got saved, and the new man was not nurtured in the least. And so I pretty much continued about my way the way I was until I got to college, got miserable, and sought the Lord, and then I got ruined. I'm just saying here for a little while that, you know, after getting right in college for me, things were not the same. Peter never thought there would be a day that he did not enjoy being out all night upon a lake, coming in, cleaning the nets, mending the nets, I mean, all those things, and cleaning the fish and taking those fish home and having fresh caught fish in the morning for breakfast. There was never a day that he thought he would not enjoy that, but you look at it here and, hey, did y'all catch anything? No. Shut up. Right? Why? Because fishing's not the same for Peter now as it was before. Fishing's not the same for the sons of Zebedee now. And by the way, I mean, they had a couple other disciples there that maybe there was the tax collector there. I'm not sure, the plumber or the carpenter, the publican, whatever. And they go, man, I thought this was going to be fun the way y'all talked about this. This is boring. Let's play tic-tac-toe or something. Good night. This is awful. I'm glad I never was a fisherman. Because fishing was suddenly, even for the fishermen among them, it had become unfulfilling. Around 2 a.m., Pete says, there's something wrong here. This is not flipping my switch anymore. Just weird. And, you know, people love their careers and their hobbies, their projects and their sidelines, and of course they love the Vikings if they live here. And, you know, playtime, the leisure that you have. And if you're not careful, those things, even as a Christian, those things that you like and you kind of nurture can invert the priorities, like I said the other night, right? And the important thing to know is that your job, your career, your hobbies, your projects, your sidelights, your successful football team that you're such a fan of. None of those things are the real thing. Fishing really wasn't the real thing. Jesus Christ is the real thing. I'll never forget, we were in Bible school and they talked me into playing softball one summer, or whenever it was they played softball. I guess it was during the year. Anyway, so I played softball and I was playing third base, and big tall lanky guy playing first base, and I forgot exactly what happened, but you know how guys get, when they're 25 or 30, they're still the star of their team. You know, they're still living in the glories of their high school careers. And somehow or another, the first baseman botched a throw and dropped it, and so the runner gets on base, and they got through the inning, scored a couple of runs, and we went back to the dugout, and it was weird because the song director was actually the manager of the team playing, but still managing the team, and everybody was looking at this poor, tall, lanky first baseman like, he had kicked a cat or something. I mean, like mad at him for dropping a ball, and even one of them came over and kind of had words with him, and these are a bunch of Bible students. And I walked over by Jimmy and sat down. He says, it's just hard for me to be real serious about this after I got saved. Plainly, there were some folks that were pretty serious about it. But somehow, the fishing for Peter had become, he was surprised, still processing it. This is the first time he had tried fishing since he had been, ruined. And the fishing just wasn't the same. It was unfulfilling. I'll tell you something else. Look down in verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Notice how fruitless, not just unfulfilling, how fruitless the fishing had become. I mean, Pete and the Zebedee brothers, at least, had made a living fishing. They were fishermen by nature. They had lived and eaten and drank fishing for their whole lives until the last 3.5 years. They all ran a fishing fleet. They had a profitable business out of it until they left their fleet to go follow Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the way, Pete had forgotten that there was something that now was missing. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And no matter what you do, for it to come out with anything like a positive outcome, a blessed outcome, it needs something, and that's the Lord's blessing. And they went out that night fishing, and although Peter and the Zebedee boys had made their livings fishing, and the Lord had apparently blessed their work before they started following him, now they go out fishing. And I mean, for a fisherman that's a pro to catch nothing, it's kind of hard on the ego, But how fruitless the fishing became. I mean, they caught nothing. Now, the Lord had tried to teach Peter this sometime before. Back in Luke 5, the Lord talked Peter into loosing his ship from the shore, letting him go out and use it for a pulpit. And when he was done to pay for the usage of the ship, he said, go ahead and take your guys back out and you'll be able to bring in a draw to fish now. He said, you're a carpenter, Lord. I'm the fisherman here. And fish don't run this time of morning. Besides, I just got my nets cleaned and repaired, and the crew's ready to go home. He said, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down a net. And he let down a net, and he almost sunk the ship because there were so many fish in it. You say you haven't really done it until you do it with the Lord's blessing. And the Lord taught him that day, and somehow he must have kind of filed it away into the round basket or something, because it took him now in John 21, it's after the Lord's risen from the dead, and after he's followed Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, he goes back out fishing, and once again, comes up with a big big old fat zilch, nothing, all night long. Three pros on board, whoever the other guy, whatever the other guys were doing, we don't know, but three full professional fishermen aboard, and they catch absolutely nothing because the Lord did not bless it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's something that changes through life, and it changes after you're saved. When you were young, maybe you were saved young, or when you were lost young, sometimes the Lord blessed some things that you were doing because you were young and stupid. Thank you very much. And because you did it in ignorance and that sort of thing, you were inexperienced, you were unenlightened. Now you get saved, and now you have a little Bible under your belt, and you go back out and you try to do things the way you used to do them, only you're not as young as you used to be, and you should have learned some things. You've been, immersed in some of the precepts of God, and you're not as stupid as you used to be, although you don't have much more judgment. You technically know better, but since you had success always before trying it this way, you're still going to do it this way, and now it doesn't work. You know what I learned through time is there are some things the Lord allowed me to do younger, because I'm still young, younger. There's some things he put up with and still blessed. There was some of my ignorance and stupidity that he rewarded in a measure and still blessed what I was doing, and he won't do it now. And you know what I come away from this with is that, unless the Lord blesses the fishing, it's a waste of time. And unless the Lord blesses the hunting, it's a waste of time. I'm not trying to run you off hunting and fishing. Unless the Lord blesses the job that you love, it's a wash. I just want to say, these fellows found this night how fruitless fishing was without the Lord putting his blessing on it. And you need to learn that in your Christian life. There are things the Lord will not put up with you in now, 10 years, 20 years, or 30 years since you've been saved, that he would have put up with back then, and maybe he did. But you're supposed to be older, smarter, more experienced, and less stupid, and living by the Bible more. And so now he won't bless an activity that you used to have great success in. That's what they found. They found how fruitless fishing had become. In that regard, they were ruined because they could never go back fishing quite the way they used to go fishing. And there are some things you're just not going to be able to go back to the way you used to go back to them. Who hasn't had the experience of going back and watching a TV show you used to think was really good when you were a kid, only to find you wouldn't show it to your kids because now you know better? Well, I just want to say how fruitless that fishing was that night. There's something else I'd have you see. Look in 21:7. 21, we'll just read down from verse 5. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. Said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They needed his blessing. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it, for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. They were still processing stuff. They're only 2 or 3 weeks into this resurrected Christ thing. And they're still trying to figure out, what it all means. So what did happen, they thought as much fun as they would have out fishing all night like they used to have, it turned out not to be quite that way again. But boy, as soon as John said, Whoa, that's the Lord, Simon Peter kind of went bonkers. I mean, he kind of lost it. All of a sudden, the professional fisherman became a big kid. It just kind of went, you know, kind of went crazy and started throwing on his clothes again and jumped overboard and swam to shore. You know, something that they may not have processed until this moment was just how much they wanted to be with Jesus Christ. I mean, so much so that Peter would have never thought maybe that he would have done something like that. But I mean, at the words, Pete, that's the Lord. I mean, Peter, like they kind of lost it. Acted like a big kid. Jumped in the lake with his clothes, got his clothes wet and everything. But he had underrated just how much Jesus Christ is still around. They've seen him sometime in the last couple of weeks, twice. And again, they're still sorting out the feelings and all that stuff. But a professional fisherman makes a spectacle out of himself in front of six of his closest friends by jumping in the lake and swimming to shore, getting a perfectly good set of clothes, completely wet, left a boat he either owned or had rented, left all the fishing equipment, left it in the hands of the other guys, and just selfishly swam to shore. Why? Because he had not thought about the fact of how much he missed Jesus Christ, how much he longed to be with him. I'd like to say that one thing they may not have processed yet that you should think about is just how much they wanted and needed to be with him. He just wanted, I mean, when he heard it's the Lord, all he knew is he wanted another hit of fellowship. I mean, he never smoked a cigarette in his life, but all of a sudden, he had to have fellowship. Jesus Christ was 200 yards away. He was going to go get fellowship. He didn't care what anybody else did. It was like an addiction. That's not a bad thing to be addicted to. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, Paul complimentarily says that certain of those folks in 1 Corinthians have addicted themselves to the ministry. Now, there are plenty of addictions around. But you know, if you are addicted enough to Jesus Christ to do what Peter did, which is to make a fool of yourself in front of everybody, leave a boat, leave the nets, leave, you know, behind, I mean, who cares about the Vikings? Who cares about inflation? Who cares about the bozo that is in the governor's mansion? And just go get fellowship with Jesus. That's all that matters. You know, that's not a bad thing. It's always a joy. You know, a pastor has to beat the drum a little bit and, okay, you know, try to urge folks to faithfulness and, you know, come to church. You know, it's not all YouTube. You ain't going to get it on YouTube the way you get it here. So don't go, you know, nursing on that bottle very often, because otherwise you're going to lose your taste for this and you need to be here and all that kind of stuff. And so you beat the drum, and we're all kind of forced to do that a little bit. Some of us, not as much as others for sure. But it's always a good day when somebody comes in and gets fed like I did for the first time in my life spiritually, and suddenly the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship and just the immersion into an atmosphere where people come together to honor God becomes something you just have to have. That's a good day. That's a good day. Like I said, Paul said these certain people, they have addicted themselves to the ministry. They were ruined. Now, when you're addicted to other stuff, you're ruined in a different way. But when you're addicted to fellowship with Jesus Christ, you're just ruined to some things in this world, because those things just don't matter anymore. So these disciples, they were ruined. I was in church every time the doors were open for a few years before I ever became pastor. If I wasn't the pastor, I think that I would still be here every time the door is open. I'm not getting on anybody. I'm, if anything, complimenting you because you do this 3 times a week and 4 or 5 times on a week we have revival. So I'm not complaining about anything. I'm simply saying that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Just how much they were ruined. I hope that when you miss church for a week, there's times we go on vacation and there's not a place really to go, and we don't always drive 50 miles to go to a bad church service, frankly, when I'm on vacation. I'm not trying to set a precedent and make it a habit for all y'all, but I'm just saying, you know, to be gone for a week and to get back, it's always really good. And I just want to say that that should be an addiction for you. It was for them. They had not counted on it being quite like that, you know. There's something else I'd show you. Notice in chapter 21, verse 9. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Now again, Simon Peter and the Zebedee boys were fishermen by trade. I mean, they were go-getters when it came to dealing with nets and boats and, you know, all that kind of stuff. They were go-getters. I mean, they knew where to go look for fish. They knew where to fish that lake at certain times and certain seasons and all that kind of stuff. They liked it. They loved it. But of course, while they were doing that for a full-time living, they worked their fingers to the bone. They learned all of the seamanship that they could. They learned as much about fishing as they could. I mean, they were expert fishermen. That day, they came out of an all-night fishing jaunt, and they had nothing until Jesus said, "Cast the net on the right side." And all of a sudden, they had fish. And so now Peter bailed on them. So now they're rowing to shore, dragging this big thing of fish. And when they got to the shore, to their surprise, Jesus Christ already had a fire started. And the Bible says he already had fish on the fire. Turns out the Lord didn't need their fish. Turns out the Lord didn't need their experience in fishing. Turns out, while they had learned through a lifetime to be able to make running repairs to a net that had a big hole in it, they could repair it in just a couple minutes to get that net back functioning, you know, at least long enough till they could get to shore so they don't lose, you know, a ton of fish and all that kind of stuff. But turns out he didn't need their expertise. Turns out he didn't need their ingenuity. Turns out he didn't need their gifts. They got to shore, and they found him already with a fire going and fish baked, ready to eat. You say, what are you trying to say there? I wanted to just mention they may not have yet processed just how he supplied them. If they had understood it before, they may have thought, well, I'll never fish again because he doesn't need me to fish. But that day, he proved to them that he didn't need their gifts. I don't know, you know, some preachers are gifted with certain gifts, I suppose, naturally. I don't know. Some people are gifted naturally with certain things. People are good with their hands, good with carpentry, good with artistry. They seem to have in their fingers a way to draw something that just looks like what they're trying to draw. Whereas if you're an impressionist, you just, and that's a bird. It is. That's a bird. Some people have the capability. They're gifted that way. And so what people are always trying to bring is their gifts to the Lord, and sometimes he blesses that. But let's make this plain. The Lord supplies what he needs. You might be smart, but he might not use your brains. You might be gifted, and Lord may not use your gift. How he supplied them. He showed them that day they no longer... And then don't get me wrong, because if you're ever a preacher or a missionary, you may have to work. But he showed them that day that they didn't need to fish no more. They didn't need to worry about supplying for themselves, that he was going to supply for them. Okay, now that's an adjustment. That's an adjustment in thinking. I guess 30 years plus deep now, I've kind of a little more gotten used to it, but there were some very uncomfortable early years trying to get ready to preach on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Because believe it or not, sermons don't come in threes for me. Oh, on Friday, I'm going to do this for Sunday school and this for church on Sunday morning and this for church on Sunday night. I know exactly what I'm going to say. It just doesn't work that way. And what has always happened is that I get pushed, as smart as I am, as talented as I am, I get pushed to the very edge of not having nothing to say. And then for all these years, the Lord supplied it. I'm not saying I'm doing it all off the cuff. I'm just saying that there comes a really uncomfortable hour on a Sunday afternoon where I haven't figured out Sunday night yet. And it's like 4:30. And it usually takes me 3 hours to write a sermon, process things through. And don't look now, Kyle, but you ain't got 3 hours left. I'm saying through the years there has been a lot of uncomfortable moments. And all I can say is that in spite of it all, He's supplied. You say, how? His grace. If you want the mechanics of it, I don't understand it. One moment my mind is blank and is spinning its wheels and has nothing but grit and sawdust in it. And the next moment there's an idea that spawned and it becomes sufficient to feed folks on Sunday night. How He supplies them. They weren't used to that. They hadn't processed that through. That there's just times that you have to walk into a situation and God has to supply you the grace to go through it. And all of your gifts and all of your engineering and all of your, you know, character and your good looks is not what He uses and it's not what He needs to use. But He supplied them. You say, where'd those fish come from? The Lord's hand. I don't know. How'd He build a fire? Did He have a fire stick? I don't know. I guess He didn't need one if He didn't have one. But how He supplied them. Something they were processing. You know what I'm saying? And from that day forward, they were kind of ruined. Because they had seen now the Lord. I mean, they remember now, Lord fed 5,000, fed 4,000. We walked up on that shore with a net full of fish, and He didn't need one of those fish to feed us. You notice that? Now, there's something else I want you to see. Look in 21:12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. They just gotten to shore. They brought in 153 fishes, which now they learned they didn't need anyway. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask them, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Okay. We saw how much Peter and then the disciples following, desired Christ's fellowship. They hadn't processed that before, I mean, but they missed Him. And boy, when Peter heard it's the Lord, he's out of the boat and swimming in his best suit of clothes. It's crazy. Okay, well, they get to shore, and you know what they find? Just how much Jesus cherishes their fellowship. Because they get to shore. Here's Peter. He's broke a leg to get to shore to have fellowship with Christ. But Jesus Christ already had a fire going. Already had fish on the fire. The fellowship was ready. I'm recalling some other things. There was a time, as you know, after the resurrection that He placed Himself so He would intercept the disciples on the road to Emmaus so that they would see Him. Then He walked with them, and He sat down with them, and He ate with them, and then He opened their eyes. Are you getting the idea that maybe Jesus Christ might want your fellowship even more than you want His? I'll give you another example. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, He's walking on the water, and they're on a storm tossed. You don't have to turn there. I'm sorry, you didn't have to turn there. They're walking on storm, rowing through storm-tossed waters. And they see Jesus Christ coming, walking on the water. And the Bible says that he made as though he would have passed by them. Well, why would he do that? I mean, if he didn't want them to see him, then go way around. Or just get over there some other way. Right? Why walk visually within distance of them if you don't want them to see you? So what makes you think that he didn't want them to see him? He did want them to see him. He wanted them to see him so that they would offer, you know, would call out to him so he could come and be with them. It may be that Jesus Christ wants your fellowship more than Peter wanted his fellowship. You know, I think about, you know, John 20, chapter back. You don't have to turn there. He shows up twice in the midst of them. Each time walking through the door. I'm not talking about walking through the door. I'm talking about walking through the door. But twice he shows up to those disciples after he's resurrected, walking through the door and saying something to them and comforting them. Could it be that he wants your fellowship more than you want his? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Could it be that he wants in on you more than you even want in on him? How Jesus Christ cherishes your fellowship. Let me ask you this. What do you think of when you think about dining? Verse 12, come and dine. Well, we do supper, and occasionally somebody will invite us over for quote-unquote dinner. But we're seldom invited to go, let's go dining. Because when I think dining, I'm thinking nice table, tablecloths, no wine, Diet Coke in a wine glass, you know, something like that. But, you know, there's a you know, waiter with there with his the towel over his arm, because we're not just eating supper. We're not talking about cornbread and beans here. We're dining. Okay? What do you think when you think dining? Do you think of eight guys sitting cross-legged by a fire, eating fish and bread with their fingers? That's not what you think, right? Okay, well, here is Jesus Christ, and he says, come and dine. Can you see that fellowship enriches something that's really mundane? You know, I mean, we've been to enough men's offensives where ladies, you'll have to forgive us, but we don't put on a dinner vest and sit down to a linen cloth covered table with our hands in our laps and sip our water. It's not how it works. It's more like something like that. Can you see how this fellowship with the Lord on the beach, he says, come and dine. That's pretty lofty language for a bunch of guys that are going to sit around and eat cross-legged with their hands, right? Can you see how his fellowship enriches the mundane? I recall there's a line in this song that I like. It says, content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear. All prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. Talking about turning a palace is turned into a toy in comparison with fellowship with Christ. And prisons turned into a palace if Jesus is there. It's just that, you know, you're ruined if you can really conceptualize just how much Jesus Christ wants to spend time with you. And he does. That's a doctrinal fact. Your problem is that you may say you want to spend time with him, but how much do you really? Are you willing to make a fool of yourself for it? You know, when my wife and I honeymooned, we went to a state park in Alabama and stayed in, I suppose you could call it a cottage. I know it had a shower and a stove, but it wasn't exactly the Bahamas. When y'all paid for us, but that honeymoon was great. It was good, right? No regrets for me. And I don't think any regrets for her. Why? Because it was the fellowship that made it something special. Y'all sent us for our 30th anniversary to Switzerland, Germany. So, and I booked this. I booked it. So we went to this mountain town in Switzerland for our actual anniversary. And we could have spent beaucoup bucks, of course, to be up on that mountain and have our own chateau. But instead, we were up on this mountain, up on this town, up this mountain where there's no cars and just hotels and eating places and stuff for our anniversary. And we were in a suite with a bunk bed for our anniversary. We slept on bunk beds. And I wasn't getting on top, because I wet the bed, so I put her on top. Just kidding. On our 30th wedding anniversary, in a suite with a bunk bed, we were perfectly fine. You say, why? Because of the fellowship. Now, you're going down and three times Jesus Christ says to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Because he wants the fellowship to be pure, and so he gets intrusive about it, so you'll take care of whatever it is that's keeping you away. Okay? I got a couple of last, final, very quick things to say. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, talking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. He covered there. He said, now you're going to follow me now. When you were young, you did it yourself. When you're old, somebody else is going to have to do it for you. And so he's got right before his very eyes, there's Simon Peter being shown his past, his present, his future. I'd like to say one thing that the disciples probably hadn't processed was just how comprehensive is the Lord's plan. He knows what you are because he knows where you were. He knows what you're supposed to be doing. And he knows where you're going to wind up. And, you know, I don't know if the disciples had fully processed that all of these elements in their lives would be so different. So that when they went a fishing, you know, the fishing used to be a big deal. The fishing used to be the main event. Well, they all rose from that fire that night knowing the fishing was not the main event. Because the fishing just wasn't the same as it used to be. Now, folks, I'm saying that some of us could use a little more being ruined that way. Because the fishing for them wasn't the same. And some of you could use a little more ruin on some of your hobbies and some of the things that you give a lot of time and a lot of effort to that really don't have much to do with the Lord, right? Isn't that true generally across the board? One last thing to say, go down to verse 19. Thus spake he, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. That's just, you know, how basic the will of God is. It all boils down. It's not a lot of doctrine. You can absorb and, accentuate as much doctrine as you want. In the end, it's just following Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? And so, fishing would never again flip Peter's switch and do it for the Zebedee brothers the way once that it had, because they had been ruined. And this acquaintance with Jesus Christ, it had ruined them for fishing the way they had used to fish for the rest of their lives. So we've called this title, the title of this sermon, Ruined. So now you need to think that maybe we need to change the title. Because isn't it true that what I've described here is not somebody being ruined, but somebody being what everybody wants to be? Fulfilled. And what they found was the fishing could no longer fill the gap. Because fishing was always a substitute for filling the gap. Now they were fulfilled. They found the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so fishing was ruined for them forever. Now I'm not trying to run y'all off fish. If you like to fish, go fish. If you like to hunt, go hunt. If you like your job, I'm glad. Because you're going to have to make a living somehow. So help yourself. But boy, when those things start taking priority over a relationship with God, it's dangerous ground. And you should come back here and think about the disciples learning on this long night and early morning that they were actually ruined. They could never go back to tax collecting, if that was somebody there that was a tax collector, or whatever they used to do for a living, including fishing for a hobby. They would never be able to enjoy it the same way that once they had, because they'd been ruined. And it wasn't ruination. They'd actually been fulfilled. They had found fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Then, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I am grateful.